Well, good morning, Faith Bible Church, and welcome. It's great to have everyone here this morning. If you happen to be joining with us as a guest, as a visitor, I'm not the regular dude. So we, as volunteer elders, try to give our paid staff a little bit of an opportunity to take a break from preaching during the summer. And so those of us that serve as volunteer elders, we stand up here and we share the gospel with you. We share Jesus with you. We share God's word with you. So certainly love for you to come back during our regular scheduled programming in the fall and the spring and see what Faith is all about. But as you can see, we really don't rest a whole lot in the summer. There's a lot going on. And anyway, thrilled to have you this morning. So we are less than a week away from celebrating our nation's independence from the tyranny of the King of England. And there were a lot of events that rolled up into the Declaration of Independence that happened and signed on July 4th of 1776. And one of those, there was the Continental Congress at the time. They issued what was called the Olive Branch Petition. And the Continental Congress sent that over to good old King George. And the best that we can tell from the history books is that King George didn't even acknowledge it. He saw the petition and he didn't even open the letter. All he said was, "Those colonies are in open and avowed rebellion." And that was his synopsis of the situation. The Olive Branch Petition was a request for peace. It was a request for an opportunity for some type of alignment between England and the colonies. And the king just summarily rejected it without even looking at it. Open and avowed rebellion was his analysis of a letter that he didn't even read. And so, as we come upon this celebration of our independence as Americans, trust me, I'm as red-blooded American as they come. I love celebrating our independence. I really do. I'm all about the food. I'm all about the family, the fireworks, and the friends, right? It's an awesome, awesome time. However, I do think there's something in us being American and celebrating this really strong grasp that we have on our independence that I think sometimes actually does a little bit of damage to our ability to submit to a really good king. The other king, King George, that we talked about just a moment ago, didn't even consider what his subjects might be thinking as he didn't even look at that Olive Branch Petition letter. It's not a great king, and kingdoms rise and fall because of the value of a king, and he just wasn't a good one. And we celebrate our independence from that, but sometimes I think as Americans, we get a little too proud of our independence, and it almost translates into a refusal to submit to a really good king. And so this morning, if you've been reading along through the plan, through the reading plan, awesome. You will just finish up Psalm about 110, I think. If you haven't been, fantastic. Please pick it up. And God's word is valuable no matter where you jump in. Song of Solomon might be a little bit tricky if you jump in there, but for the most part, any of God's word is, you know, God breathed and is capable of teaching, and it's awesome. But highly recommend jumping in no matter what. So this morning, if you would, please turn with me to Psalm 99. It is 9 verses, so it's not super long, but it goes super deep. And as always, when I stand up to preach, I'm going to tell you the same two things. I'm going to talk about Jesus, and it's not going to take long. So 9 verses, and it's a beautiful reminder of who God is and our relationship to him. So there are 3 parts to Psalm 99. We're going to look at the first part, verses 1-3. The second part is verses 4-6. The last part is then 7-9. So as we look at these verses 1-3, I want to entitle this little section, I'm going to call it Holiness Enthroned. All right, so we're talking about the holy nature of God as a king sitting on his throne. So section 1-3, Holiness Enthroned. What does that look like? Let's take a look. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. All right, so the writer doesn't take a lot of time getting us to where we need to go, because he says right off the bat that the Lord, and he's using the covenant name for God here, Yahweh, the Lord, the covenant name of God, reigns. Now, in verse 4, it's going to become very explicit. He's going to say the king, right? But here, as he starts off, what is he telling us? This is going to be about a king, because who reigns? What position, what authority reigns? We have governors that rule. We have pastors that preach. We have different positions. Who reigns? Kings reign. So right off the bat, without telling us, the writer tells us that this is going to be a psalm about a king. And so we look at this and it says, okay, the king reigns. And that's all it says. We could stop right there, done, and we could go home, because that's really all we need to know. The psalmist starts off with this super short but incredibly powerful, all-knowing, all we need to know about who God is. He reigns. There hasn't ever been a time where he hasn't reigned. There will never be a time that he doesn't reign. He just simply reigns. And that's all the psalmist starts off with. He says, guys, if we had to know just one thing, this is what we need to know. The Lord, Yahweh, covenant name, reigns as a king. And this isn't, so if we look at like the king of England today, we would look at that king and say, okay, he's a constitutional monarch. He derives his authority from whatever rights are granted to him by way of constitution, right? Same thing for us as elders here in the church, right? Whatever rights the Bible gives us, whatever rights the constitution of our church gives us, we exercise under those rights and none other. God is not a constitutional monarch. No one has granted him the authority to do what he does. He just simply reigns. There's no one, because if he did, if there were some constitutional monarch, what does that tell us? There would be something above him telling him what to do, where to go, how to think. That isn't the case here. The Lord simply reigns. There is no authority higher than him. There is no one telling him what to think. There is no one telling him what his next step should be. The Lord, the covenant name, Yahweh, rules and reigns as king. And then what do we see? Well, there's a response required. It says, let the Lord reigns, let the peoples do what? What does it say? Let the peoples tremble. All right. So again, because the psalmist is being so direct and so intentional with this, what he's saying is there isn't an opportunity here for you to have no response. If you embrace the truth of and the significance of what this means, that the Lord does indeed reign, you can't not respond somehow. Indifference is not an option. The Lord has said, the writer of this psalm has said that the Lord reigns, and therefore there's one of two options. You can tremble in joy, you can tremble in fear. If we go into the New Testament, at the time that we look and see when Jesus comes back, it's going to say that there's a day coming when he returns and that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess. That is an all-inclusive list. That's everybody. So for those of us that know Jesus, that's going to be a very exciting day. We're going to gladly bend at the knee. We're going to gladly confess. Those that do not know him will not be able to help themselves from not acknowledging who he is. They won't have a choice. They will be bending at the knee and they will be acknowledging that that's Jesus coming back, and they're going to confess with their tongues that he is Lord. Now, they still may not believe in him, but they won't be able to not do something. It simply will not be an option. We have to do something with this information. Do we tremble in fear or do we tremble in joy with the idea that our Lord reigns? So then it goes on to say, as it gives us a little more context about how magnificent this is, it says, he is enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. All right, a little bit of context here about the cherubim. So generally, I think whenever, you know, if you ask people, like, what do you think about when you think of angels? You get the kind of standard reply. It's the little cute angels. They're puffy, and they're sitting on a puffy cloud, and they've got their harp. maybe it's Valentine's and they've got the little arrow, you know, with the heart on the end of it. And that's generally what people's image of angels sometimes tends to be. Our first encounter of a cherubim in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 3, when God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden. He sets a cherubim at the gate of the Garden of Eden. Does anybody remember with what? A flaming sword. Okay. That doesn't sound like a puffy little guy on a puffy white cloud that you can just go up and hug. All right. I want to show you one other place about the cherubim. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 10. I want to show you something about these guys. Ezekiel chapter 10, we're going to start at the very beginning. And this is Ezekiel talking, and he says, "Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over," all right, you see that language? "Over the heads of the cherubim." What does that imply? There's something, there's the cherubim, and there's something above them. There's something that's more in authority of, over the cherubim. "There appeared above them something like a sapphire, in appearance like a," what? "Throne." Yeah, somebody's ruling. Somebody's sitting on a throne above the cherubim. "And he said to the man clothed in linen," that being Ezekiel, "go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from between the cherubim." What is between the cherubim? Burning coals. Generally, when we think about things burning and coals, and it says here, "and scatter them over the city," that is a measure of God's condemnation upon a city. Destruction is what we generally think about when we think about fire in our scriptures going forward. We're talking about the Lord handing out destruction. Let's read on. "And he went in before my eyes. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the house when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. And the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord." Listen to this. "And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard as far as the outer court." All right. So the cherubim, as they're gathered around, have in their midst the destructive fire of the Lord at their disposal, waiting on God's command to go and do with that destructive fire as God so tells them to do. And then how massive are these angels? "The sound of their wings is like," what? "The voice of God Almighty when he speaks." What else do we know about the voice of God Almighty when he speaks in Scripture? It sounds like thunder. That's right. So these cherubim, when they're just moving their wings, is thunderous. This is not little beady white puffy cloud sitting angels with harps. These are massive destructive forces that our God in his holy reign is above. We do not have a domesticated, constitutionally driven king. We have a king that just simply reigns because of who he is. And he's over very mighty and powerful forces. Okay, back to Psalm 99. And then it says there in verse 3, "Let them," the Lord is great. I've jumped a whole little bit there. Sorry, verse 2. "The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples." All right, so we get this. So now the psalmist is doing something beautiful. He's saying, okay, there's this mighty and majestic king. He does nothing but reigns, but he's also, what? He's close. He's over all of creation, over all of the universe. He is magnificent, and we cannot contain him, and yet, great in Zion. He's local. He's near. And with that too, he is exalted over all the people. So is he in Zion? Yes, we know, and without doing a ton of background on this, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. It's the place where he put his temple. It's where he was going to dwell with his people. So yes, God had every intention of being with his people, Israel, in Jerusalem. But what does it also go on to say? He's exalted over all the peoples. He's not a tribal deity limited to Jerusalem. He's over all the peoples, all the nations. Verse 3, let them praise your great and awesome name. All right, so here is where I think a little bit of our overuse of certain words in the English language does us a little bit of a disservice. When we think about something that is great, and guys, I'm as guilty of this as anybody. If I said, man, that is awesome to once in a day, I've said it 1,000 times. So I have literally abused that word in my own use millions and millions of times. So this is not me picking on y'all. This is me sharing with y'all how I have abused the English language a million times, my bad Texas accent notwithstanding. Okay, so when we think of something that is great, we generally think of something in terms of this one thing is good, but there's something else a little bit better, okay? One cup of coffee is great. Do you know what's greater than one cup of coffee? Two cups of coffee. That's right. Okay, so now we're getting somewhere. So when we think about this name, when we think about this word, how great is your name? The intended use here is not something that we think and calculate. Oh, his name's great, but could there be? No. This word is simply designed to show us that there is an absolute value here. In other words, there's not going to be a name greater than this name. So the use of great in the original language is meant to say one thing, and it is singular and it is absolute. There is one person that has it, and there isn't anything greater than this name. Singular and absolute. That's what great is intended as we think about the use of it here. Okay, so not a higher value than that. No name greater. And then we get to this word awesome. So some of your translations, generally some of the, like the King James versions and maybe like New American Standard may have a word in there called awful. Again, when we think about something that's awful, we think about like that bad piece of fruit that we picked up, something that's not good. We kind of need to flip that word around a little bit and think of it as we are full of awe. So in other words, I've seen something that has just made me go, wow, that is incredible. And we also, this is important, we have to say when we are full of awe of our God, nothing else can come in and give us awe. We are full. There's no room for anything else. Do you hear what I'm saying? When we say, okay, that is a great and awful name, that means I am full of awe for the name of God, and there's not one ounce of room left to come into my life that's going to give me more awe than knowing Jesus Christ, God, as our King. I'm full to the brim in awe. Nothing else can come in and take a place. So that's what God, that's what the writer's intended here when he says, great and awesome is his name. There's just one. There's nothing greater. And it should create in us this full sense of awe when we hear it. All right. Then we get to this word, holy is he. All right. Holy needs a little bit of explanation as well. So when we think about something as holy, and we see this in a couple of other places in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's a vision of the throne room. And then in Revelation 4, we see it again, where the angels are flying around. And what did the angel say in both of those instances? Oh, eternal, eternal, eternal? No, it's not what they sing. Love, love, love? No, that's not what they sing either. Faithful, faithful, faithful? No, that isn't what they sing. Are all of those attributes of God? They absolutely are. Although they could go on and sing of his attributes forever and ever, but when the angels are singing of his attributes, what are they saying? Holy, holy, holy. So when we think about it, how do we best get our minds wrapped around this? In one way, the purest definition of the word means something that is set apart, something that is separate. And I don't have a problem with that because God is by all means separate and set apart from us as his creation. And I love that about our God. However, Again, the angels aren't singing separate, separate, separate. Set apart, set apart, set apart. What the angels are singing is basically this word is the harmony. Here's how we're going to define it for this morning. Holy is the harmony of all of God's virtues. So as they're going around using the best word they can to describe this God sitting on his throne, ruling and reigning, and they're using this idea of holy, it is the bringing together, the harmony of all of God's virtues. Could God ever love without being holy? No. Is there ever a time when he isn't holy? No. When he exercises his justice, is he still holy? Yes. He will always be. Because it's a culmination, it's the harmony, it's the bringing together of all of his virtues. All right, so as we look at that, then what we've seen is he's enthroned, he reigns, he's well above all this authority, even those in the hosts of heaven. He's great in Zion, which means he's local. He has a name that is singular, and it also fills us with awe, but he also remains absolutely holy. All right, so that is holiness enthroned, holiness on the throne. Part 2, verses 4 and 5, and I'm going to call this holiness enacted. So when holiness carries itself out, what does it do? Holiness enacted, part 2, verses 4 and 5. The king in his might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, and again, holy is he. When we think about a king demonstrating might, we generally think about the idea of putting together military might and showing how strong and forceful the king is. There was a great little movie a couple of years back, 13 Hours in Benghazi. It had to do with the overrun of the diplomatic compound in Libya. And there's a scene in the movie where the lady who's, you know, in the midst of the fight, she calls up the military and says, "Hey, I want you to send a couple of jets. I don't need you to shoot anything. I don't need to drop a bomb. I need you to fly low. I need you to fly loud." A demonstration of might. So when we think about a king demonstrating might, what would we generally think about? Well, we're going to puff our chest a little bit, and we're going to throw out and show you my military strength. What does the writer of the Psalms say how God, this holy king, demonstrates his might? What does he do? He demonstrates justice. He exercises, he loves justice. And then it goes on to tell us that in doing so, he establishes equity. He executes justice and righteousness in Jacob. All right. So in doing so, what the writer is telling us with this, you've established equity, you've executed justice, you've got righteousness in Jacob. He's reminding Jacob, being another name for the nation of Israel, he's reminding his readers then, us today, that everything he does, and I mean everything he does, is carried out from his nature of being holy, and it is just. Now, you may not very well like what he's doing in your life at the moment, but make no mistake about it, it's just. And it will always be just. It has always been just. When the nation of Israel was held captive by the nation of Egypt for, 400 years, is that right? So that was just. When they were released by the hand of God and he parted the waters so that they could go over to the other side, that was just. When he brought the waters in on their enemies, just. When he protected the nation of Israel from their enemies, just. When he sent them into exile because of their disobedience, just. When Moses was on the mountain getting the law from God and the people were at the base of the mountain violating every possible relationship they could with God and he punished them, just. We have to absolutely embrace this idea that when God acts, he only acts in a manner that is just, and he will never not act in a manner that is just. Again, it may not necessarily line up with our agenda, and I'm pretty sure he isn't concerned with that. I'm pretty sure he is concerned with being just and inevitably for your good. Okay, and then what's the response to that? So we got this idea that he's holy, that he's just, and now it says what we're to do. We're supposed to worship at his footstool. Okay, what is that language? So there's this great little picture in Revelation again, where there's 24 elders and they're around the throne and they've got crowns on their head, which means they've been granted some type of authority, and maybe it's some type of reward for their work here on earth. I'm not exactly sure, but in any event, they approach the throne room of God, and you know what they do with those crowns? Take them off, throw them at the feet of the throne. At the footstool where we can worship is as holy as any other place. It doesn't have to be at the throne. We can worship where God puts his feet, and he'll still be holy there. You remember what he told Moses when they were having a little conversation, a little convo in the desert, burning bush? What did he tell Moses to do? Take your sandals off. Why? Holy ground, baby. That's right. Where the Lord is, it's holy. So we don't have to worry about going to the throne, folks. We can just simply go to the footstool and worship a holy God, because everything he does is holy and just. Okay. So third part, the last few verses, I'm going to refer to this as holiness encountered. So we've had holiness that's been enthroned. We've seen that. We've seen how does holiness, what happens to it when it's enacted, what happens when holiness is carried out. Now, what it happens when holiness is encountered? And if you're paying attention, we're getting a really good dose of biblical theology in 9 verses. We're getting the gospel in the Old Testament, Book of Psalms. It's absolutely brilliant what the writer does. Verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, he spoke to them. They kept his testimonies and the statute that he gave them. Our Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy mountain, for what the Lord our God is holy. All right, so we get this picture from the writer that he actually then engages, he invites these relationships with people. And so that's really good news for us. Moses and Aaron, he says they were his priests. They were used as emissaries to carry out these duties that God had given to them. And he had this guy Samuel, who was one of the prophets, and he used Samuel, and he had this relationship with Samuel. And so he's using these people. And it says he spoke to them from a cloud, which was awesome. We can go back and you can read that account in the Exodus and Deuteronomy accounts. And it's amazing. And you think, man, everything is just going so good here, right? He's given these people duties. They're carrying out their duties. They're doing what they're supposed to do. They call out to him. He answers them from the cloud. Things are going great. And then what does we see in verse 8? They kept testimonies, they kept statues, everything's going cool. Verse 8, O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. Ruh-roh. Something is wrong. Because again, the writer doesn't tell us what. He just says God was a forgiving God, which means what? Something needed to be forgiven. So when you have a holy God and everything he does is just, and that which is not us meets up with that, all of a sudden, we are confronted by that for which we need forgiveness. I started off talking about the King George, getting that letter from the colonists and saying, open and an avowed rebellion. So what the colonies were doing. We go to a holy God that's always just. He has every right to look at us and say, open and avowed rebellion by his people. Praise God, the writer of Psalms did not stop there. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Okay, so what does that mean? Well, an avenger is one who takes vengeance out on behalf of someone else. So what this text is telling us is that God avenged our wrongdoings on our behalf. How did that happen? Gang, there's only one place. There's only one place where the holy nature of God and the just nature of God meet. There's only one place where his forgiveness and his avenging of our wrongdoing meet. There is only one place where the love of God that he has for sinners and the wrath of God that he has for sin meet. There's only one place where the compassion of God and the judgment of God meet. Jesus Christ on the cross. Is both holy and just. And he avenged our wrongdoing in spades. It's how we can look at this text. We still there? Yeah, okay. It's how we can look at this text and see, yeah, God is still holy. God is still just. Why? Because he took his holy son, put him on the cross, and avenged our wrongdoings. And it's how we can have relationship with God the Father today. So what does this mean for us? Well, we live in a really great country, and I love America. I wouldn't want to live anywhere else. And I really do hope you have a great 4th of July. But I'm begging you, before you're an American, be a Christian first and kneel at the throne of our really good, holy King. Surrender to him is absolute victory. He's done everything we need to do. There is no more work for us to do. At the cross, he secured the forgiveness of the Lord. He avenged our wrongdoing. And we can absolutely surrender everything that we have to him, because we know he's holy and he's always just. We see it in Jesus Christ. All right. Amen. Bow with me. Lord, we thank you that you are so good, that you are so holy, and that you are so just, and that you brought those things together in the work and person of Jesus. And you didn't have to. You could have looked at us and said, man, those are nothing but rebellious people. But in your just nature, you longed to have a relationship with us, and you made it so that we could be with you, not only for all of eternity, that alone is fantastic, but we can live lives today that are surrendered to you so that we can be more like your son. those that you have chosen, you have predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. I love that passage from Romans, and I pray that prayer for every one of us, that each and every day we would surrender our lives to a holy and just God as you help us to be more like Jesus. Lord, we love you. We thank you. Thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the truth that it holds. Even though this was written so long ago, it's still valuable for us today. That's just how amazing you are. Lord, we love you. We thank you. We praise you. It's in your good, strong name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. At Faith Bible Church, our goal is to exalt Jesus through preaching and discipleship relationships. We would be honored to have you come visit and hope you'd find a place to belong and grow in your relationship with Jesus. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in the Word.